You're looking at the entrance to one of the most secure places in all the world. It's a military installation known as the Cheyenne Mountain Complex. It's been nicknamed America's Fortress. It rests under 2,000 feet of solid granite. It has two 25-ton blast doors to protect the entrances to it. It was built during the Cold War to withstand all the known threats, including nuclear, biological, and electromagnetic. The buildings inside the complex are on springs, so if there's a seismic event, an earthquake, all the computers and technology wouldn't be disturbed. The Cheyenne Mountain Complex is indeed a secure location, but there are limits even to the security that is provided by this location. Are there any unknown threats that are man-made or natural disasters that the scientists didn't think of? They've taken care of every known threat, but is there an unknown one that could be a threat to this? And can those scientists be 100% sure they've gotten them all? Probably not. The other thing is that this complex is only as secure as the integrity of the people who work there. Now, I do want to have you be a little bit rest assured of this. I came from a military community, and I know how those who are vetted to have the security clearances to go in a place like this, they go to your sources, and then they go to their sources and other sources. So it's highly unlikely there'd be a compromise of integrity to compromise the safety of this place, but not 100% sure. Secure, but only whatever percent. You know who enjoys more security than those military members who are in that complex today? We do, as believers in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? We, as believers in the area where security matters most, our relationship with God as his children, we have ultimate, absolute, never, ever to be threatened security in him. More secure than that. I'd like for us to read together what has been labeled by many Paul's hymn of security in a mood of confident praise. Paul celebrates the security of our salvation in Christ. If we could please rise as the word is read. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul begins verse 31 with the question, what shall we then say in response to these things? These things could certainly refer to all that Paul has taught in the previous 8 chapters. Hey, with more time, maybe I can do a summary of that. No, just kidding. I'm not going to do that. Rather, I'll just look at the two verses just ahead of it. In these verses, let's read those together. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say in response to these things? And we, in those two verses, we see that God has carried out five actions on our behalf in his saving work of us. The first, he did in eternity past, before we were even born, his foreknowing of us. The last, his glorifying of us, will take place when Jesus takes us to be with him. Did you notice that all of these actions of God on behalf of those who are his children, who are, have trusted Christ, are all in the past tense? Even though we have not yet been glorified, I don't see any of you in that state yet. The act of God in glorifying us is so sure and so certain, it is spoken of as if it has already occurred, because in the heart and mind and purpose of God, it is as good as done, because his promises are that sure. Notice how all of those five actions are inseparably linked with all the others. In other words, the first action is most certainly to be followed by all the other actions. And we come to this conclusion because we see this connective phrase, he also. So what Paul is communicating is that no one, not one who is foreknown by God, will fail to be also predestined and called and justified and glorified by him. Look at the progress of God's plan of salvation, his work of salvation for us. Our salvation began with God's initiative, with his foreknowledge of us, with his loving us and choosing us for relationship with himself in eternity past. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. That is, God predetermined that one day we would be like Jesus, conformed to his image. And those whom he predestined, he also effectually called through the gospel to salvation. And those whom he called, he also justified at the moment of saving faith in response to his call. Justification is that act whereby God pronounces us in Christ as being righteous in his sight. He makes us right with himself. And those God justified, he also glorified. Again, a future act of God from our perspective, but already done from his. From beginning to end, God is the actor in carrying out all of those of these actions. Salvation is God's work, not ours. And this serves as a basis of our security. With this being God's work, we understand we cannot humanly undo what has been divinely accomplished. What shall we then say in response to these things? What should be our response to God's loving revelation of his loving purpose for us that we've just reviewed? Paul's response was a hymn of security, a hymn of praise, expressing in that hymn the assurances he and all of God's children enjoy for all eternity. He asks a series of five questions in these verses, all of which have an answer that is positive and reassuring for all of us who are in Christ. He gives us this assurance in this passage: no person, no circumstance can threaten our security in Christ. First question, verse 31. If God is for us, then who can be against us? And the point, of course, is this: with God on our side, there's no one who can undo what he has done. God is the creator of everything that exists and the all-powerful sovereign over all that he has created. He's in control of all that is. He has, in his control, planned and purposed that we be conformed to his image, that we would be glorified. If God is for us, if he is on our side, and he is, as demonstrated by that good God, by his good purpose to do all that is recorded in verses 29 and 30, then who in the entire universe can threaten to reverse what he's planned for us? Who can be against us? The anticipated answer? No one. Now, in saying this, Paul's not saying that as believers, we don't have any opponents, because certainly we do. But he says very clearly, though, that none of these can pose any threat to undo what God has purposed for us. The second question, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The point is this, having given us the greatest gift, having given us his son, God will surely give us all that is needed for our salvation to be made complete. In other words, this assurance, nothing will be missing of all that's needed to accomplish what he's promised. Paul employs here a greater to the lesser argument in the question. God paid an extremely high price in order to obtain the salvation that he's given us as a gift. He did not spare his own son, but gave him to die for us. What an incredible sacrifice. I don't think our mortal minds can fully grasp what the sacrifice of Christ involved for both the Father and the Son. Jesus endured the rejection of his people, the nation of Israel. He endured the physical agony of the cross, but worse than that, the most horrific thing, to be forsaken by the Father. The Father gave up his son, allowed sinful men to nail him to a cross, and had to pour out his wrath on his beloved one. And the point here is this, if God has already done the greater, we not certainly also do the lesser. I think of somebody who's just gotten engaged and he's given his fiance an engagement ring. And then she says, well, can I have the box for safekeeping? If he gave the engagement ring, he certainly will give the box, right? Isn't that right, Jeffrey? Yeah. If Jesus has been given, the greater has been given, won't he certainly give us all things with nothing missing to secure all that's promised?
Who freely gave this mighty gift unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought, what will he not bestow? He spared not his son. 'Tis this that silences each rising fear. 'Tis this that bids the hard thought disappear. He spared not his son.
Questions 3 and 4. Question 3 in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And question 4 in verse 34. Who is to condemn? And the point here is, in Christ, there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. In this third and fourth question, he returns to the theme that was introduced in the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he revisits this theme at the end of the chapter in these two questions. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? As was the anticipated answer for the first question, the same anticipated answer is here. No one. God has already given his verdict for those whom he has chosen, who are in Christ through faith in him. It is God who justifies. God has acquitted believers in Christ and declared us righteous before him. Before his perfect justice, we have been declared righteous. When God looks upon those of us who are believers, those whom he has chosen, on those who have trusted him for salvation, he does not see us for our sins. But he sees us in Christ and sharing his holiness, his righteousness. So for those who are chosen of God, there is no sin, that has not already and finally been dealt with by Christ. So if God, the supreme judge with final jurisdiction, has already declared we are righteous, then who could bring any charge against us that would stand? And the answer is obviously absolutely no one. His decision of justifying us is final, irrevocable, and no one can then come along and bring a charge that will stick. So we need not fear accusation. Paul asks, who is to condemn? Who is the one who is the judge? He immediately identifies the answer as to who the judge is. Jesus Christ is the appointed judge. Is reassuring for the believer in Christ that Paul here identifies Jesus as the ultimate judge and the only judge who has the verdict that will in the end finally matter. And how is this question reassuring for us as believers? The one judge who could ultimately and finally condemn any sinner is the Savior of those who have trusted in him. And if he is our Savior, he will not be our judge in the sense of pronouncing condemnation upon those whom he has taken our condemnation for us. Who is the judge? Jesus, and he's our Savior, so he won't be our judge. What did Jesus do? And what is he doing now to accomplish and secure our salvation, which serves to assure us that we have no need to fear condemnation? He died. He died for us as our substitute. He paid the debt we owed because of sin. He took that penalty we deserve, was condemned for us, forever delivering us. Not only did he die, he was raised. His resurrection is critical. What hope would we have of eternal life and glorification if he wasn't risen? But also, the resurrection shows that the sacrifice of the Son was received by the Father and acceptable to him, who is at the right hand of God. That is the exalted position at the right hand of God, which indicates he shares equally with the Father in honor and authority and dominion and power, and how reassuring it is for us as believers in Christ to know that the same Jesus who saved us is in the chief place of authority over it all. If there was any thought that there could be authority that would rival Jesus, then we would have insecurity, because our security would only be based as, well, as long as no one can rival him. But we see he's in a place of unrivaled authority, so our security is never to be threatened, because there's no one greater than him. And what a beautiful thought. Who indeed is interceding for us? I'd encourage you, if you'd like to dig a little deeper this afternoon, to read John 17 and read the kinds of things that Jesus prays for us as he intercedes for us. Seated at God's right hand, Jesus hears every accusation that Satan brings against us, and he intercedes on our behalf. His intercession is based on his finished work on the cross. Whenever we sin and our accuser, Satan, brings it up against us to the Father, Christ, our advocate, our intercessor, says, my sacrifice on the cross has paid for that. Put that to my account. He's our advocate, our defense attorney, always there pleading our case for us, ever interceding for us. This verse in Romans reminds me of another one which addresses Christ's intercession ministry for us. I don't do this often, but I couldn't avoid it this time. If you would, turn your Bibles to Hebrews 7:25, a verse that talks about his intercession ministry and the security that is ours because of it. Hebrews 7:25 says this: consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice with me where the power of salvation rests: in his ability. He is able. That's reassuring. Notice with me the extent of the salvation that is ours. It is complete to the uttermost. He is able to save us to the uttermost. The objects of this salvation are those who have come to God through Christ, those who draw near to God through him, who have trusted in him. And then notice the security of salvation in Christ is his continual intercession for us, since he always lives to intercede for them. So Jesus has the power to save us, he has the power to keep us, and he continually offers intercession, which serves to accomplish just that. Christ always prays in keeping with the will of God. It is his purpose that all those who have been foreknown will also be, and you think of that chain, all the way to being glorified. So if he is praying according to the purpose of God and always interceding for us, never to lax in that responsibility, we are secure.
No one can condemn, for Christ is fourfold protection. Are there offenses? He died for them. Is there need of life? He is risen again, and we are saved by his life. Do we need representation and influence at the court? He is in the chief palace of authority, even at the right hand of God. Do we in hours of transgression and weakness need an advocate? He ever liveth to make intercession for us.
And then the final question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the point, of course, is this. In Christ, we will never, ever be separated from his love. In him, we are secure. We are forever the recipients. We are forever the beneficiaries of his love. No matter what persecution Satan brings our way in his attempts to discourage us, to defeat us, we can remain confident that Jesus Christ loves us with an everlasting love, and that through him, we will be victorious. Can any of the things which opponents of Christ bring against us as believers separate us from his love? He asks a series of things he asks about. Shall tribulation separate us? Shall distress separate us? Shall persecution separate us? Shall famine separate us? I believe here that Paul is alluding to not the lack of food because of a natural disaster, but the lack of food that Christians experience when they're imprisoned for their faith, or when they're discriminated against by being made unemployed and cannot afford to buy food. When they're pillaged and their food is taken away, can any of those things separate us from Christ's love? Shall nakedness separate us? When persecuted for Christ, many are stripped of adequate or decent clothing and vulnerable and unprotected. Shall danger separate us? Shall the sword separate us? Notice in verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44:22, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." For the sake of Christ, as his followers, believers will sometimes encounter all of the various threats that are listed in verse 35 from persecutors who have as little regard for believers as they would for a sheep that is on its way to be slaughtered. If and when this is the experience for a believer, can any of these things separate us from Christ's love? And Paul's clear answer is this: no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I've said many times, I hope that we don't have the persecution so many in our world do. But if we did, we need not fear these things jarring us and separating us from the love of Christ. I think of what happened to Peter as a tremendous, tremendous illustration of what Paul is teaching here. So many have the idea, well, if I have a child of God mess up, then I might not in the end be victorious, and I might his love for me might be jeopardized. Peter messed up. He was warned that he would deny Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. He was warned. He was exhorted to pray that he not enter into temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane? What happened? Well, instead of praying and thereby taking the necessary precautions to avoid failure, what did Peter and the disciples do? They slept. Can't be too hard. It was an overwhelming emotional night, but they slept. Instead of, as Peter said, well, I'll risk prison and even death to follow Jesus. Instead of that, Peter denied him three times. He failed miserably. But was he separated from the love of Christ? Was his salvation ever affected? No and no. Christ's love for his children is not terminated or diminished. In fact, his love for us neither waxes nor wanes. It doesn't get greater because it's already at the highest point, and it certainly doesn't lessen because of failure. Satan, a liar, a murderer, who is our adversary, he opposed Peter and threw all that he could at him. Just the same, what side did Peter end up on? The winning side. We have some books of the Bible written by him. He did do what he says he's going to do. He was martyred for his faith. How did Peter end up on the winning side? He was victorious through his inner determination to stay faithful to Christ. No. He had an admirable love for the Lord. But he was victorious through Jesus who loved him. Peter failed, yes, but Jesus loved him, and with an undying, never-changing, constant love. And it's Jesus' love for Peter that made the difference. And it's his love for us that makes the difference for us. Christ's love was demonstrated in his prayer for Peter that his faith would not fail when Satan demanded to have him and sift him as wheat, Luke 22:32. Was Peter victorious? Jesus loved him as exhibited by his prayer. His love was demonstrated when Jesus turned back. We see a reference in the gospel where Jesus turned back to look at Peter right after his denial. And that was not a look, I don't believe, of condemnation. There you go. I told you you're going to do it. That I don't think it was at all. But a look of compassion and sympathy to encourage and strengthen him. Christ's love was demonstrated by his reaching out to Peter in John 21 to reinstate him, commission him, and reinstate him to the ministry he predicted he would have when he earlier prayed for him. Peter ended up on the winning side because Jesus continued to love him and gave him victory. Peter went through some hard things. He experienced some things that we could say were like discipline, right? But he was never separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Paul concludes Romans 8 with a beautiful summary statement of all that he has just said. As he considered the spectrums, from one extreme to the other, that of all the things that could possibly separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, he observed absolutely nothing that could do that. Neither death nor life can separate us from God's love. Neither angels nor rulers, probably a reference to demons, can do that. Nothing we know now, which we're presently experiencing. But what about those things in the future that we aren't so sure about? Remember earlier we talked about how that Cheyenne Mountain complex is secure, but unless an unknown threat comes, or there's unknowns that cause us to wonder, how secure will that remain? But there's nothing in the future that's not yet known by us that could separate us from the love of Christ. No powers, whether they be of nature or government or spiritual adversaries, can separate us from his love. Nothing natural or supernatural can come down from the greatest heights. We think of all the dimensions, the greatest depths, Is there something way out there that could come and threaten? No, he's seated at the highest place. There's nothing that can come from anywhere to separate us from his love. No matter what distance we go in any direction, there's not going to be a threat found there. Nothing in all creation. Doesn't that include us? Is there anybody here who's not created? Oh, you all are. I've said to people, hey, look at this assurance of our security of our salvation. It says no one can snatch them out of my hand. And I'll hear this response, well, no one else can, but I can mess up. And I just turned to Romans 8. I said, are you a part of creation? Yeah. Doesn't it say that nothing in all creation, doesn't that include you and me? And we have the victory, but notice this, it's because of that persistent, never changing, pursuing love that gives us victory and keeps us secure. We are secure in Christ. In him, we are forever delivered from the dreaded consequences of the judgment of God against sin. We're forever delivered from accusation, condemnation, separation. And we don't need to fear anything we'll be missing of all that's needed to accomplish his purposes for us. No person or circumstance can threaten our security. Again, I want to remind us of why we've gone to this theme of security in Christ. And go to the Gospel of John in our sermon series after Christmas. John is just a great place to go, which encourages us to trust Christ and shows us with assurance how we have eternal life through faith in him, but also is a great book for equipping us and sharing our faith. But how confident will people share the gospel and share their faith if they're not confident of their own salvation? And friends, our Lord would have us to know and enjoy the security that is found the believer in Christ, for the child of God, we are secure. So then we are thereby freed to minister out of a great sense of confidence. I oftentimes tell people, I know for sure I'm going to heaven. They say, and I said, and I bet you think I'm cocky for saying that, don't you? And they look at me like, how'd you know I was thinking that? If my security rested on what I did or did not do, that would in fact be cocky. But it doesn't. It rests on his promise that we might know we have eternal life if we've trusted in Christ. It rests in his promise that nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. So I know it, not because of me, but because of him. And that's why I can so confidently share with you that if you trust Christ, you will have the same assurance. Another application, Romans 12:1. As Paul and Romans 12:1 reflected all the mercies of God, many of which we've rehearsed in this chapter, therefore I urge you, in view of all of that mercy and grace and love that you are have been bestowed on you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by these mercies, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. It should not be guilt that motivates us as believers to serve him and live for him. It should not be fear that should motivate us. God help me to never do that as a pastor from this pulpit. And if I ever do and you feel like I do, hit me on the head, because that is not the biblical motivation. Rather, the mercies, our confidence in God that we are saved and secure eternally, that out of gratitude for such mercies, that should be what propels us to say, what do I need to fear? Why would I not be willing, you know, to risk and put my life out there and be unashamed of the gospel and let everybody know about how Jesus has died? What would keep me from taking that risk? I'm ready to do it because there's nothing that can undo the most important thing, my relationship with him. Lord, I'm ready. What's going to motivate us to live like that and think like that? The mercies of God. So don't be motivated by guilt, by fear, but meditate on the mercy, and may that propel us all to serve him like that. The security of the believer is never brought into question in the Word of God. The question we need to ask ourselves is not, is salvation eternally secure? Scripture is clear on that point. But rather, am I a believer? Am I in Christ? Have I put my trust in Him? The security, the confident statements and assurances that we have looked at in this morning's passages are only those who are in Christ. So if you're in Christ, there's no question about your security. The only question that's out there is, am I in Christ? If you come to that place where you say, I recognize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, there's nothing I can do to fix it, I can't get to God based on what I do, but God loved me so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die for me, to take upon Himself the penalty, the condemnation I deserved, so that in place of condemnation, I could experience justification, being made right with God through faith in Him. By trusting in Him, then His righteousness is applied to me so that God doesn't look at me for my sin, for what Christ has done. Have you trusted Him that way? If you have, your Scripture promises you're a child of God. Scripture promises you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And Scripture promises that that's secure. There's no question about security. The question is, are we in Christ? Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Father, thank you for the blessed assurances of Scripture. May we, motivated by the security and the mercies of God we have, give our life, our all, for serving you. It's in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.